Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. And there we read the word of the Lord. You shall therefore keep all my statutes, all my rules, and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unto me. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. The New Testament reading this evening, also the text of the sermon, is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness of foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you and empty you, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be out partners with them. Thus far.
How then shall we live? Paul explores that issue by developing a metaphor. It's one that he was using all throughout the book of Ephesians, and that is the metaphor of the Christian walk. This will not surprise any of you who have Jewish friends, because our Jewish friends regularly talk about the way that you're supposed to live in this world under the title Halakha. And halakha, simply being translated, means the walk. It will be helpful if I draw your attention to the big picture of what Paul is doing before we focus down on these seven verses. Because it turns out that verses 1 through 21 actually all belong together as a single integrated package. The problem is that there's too much detail in here for me to cover 21 verses in one sermon. And so I need to break it up just for practicality for us, but I'd like you to see the big picture so that you can then see how these seven verses fall into it. In verses 1 through 2, Paul says, walk in love. In verses 3 through 14, Paul commands us, walk in light. And in verses 15 through 21, Paul commands us, walk in wisdom. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Now, as I mentioned, we're only going to look at the first seven verses this evening. That is, what we're going to do is look at walk in love and begin to look at what Paul means by walk in light. But when you review this passage in this coming week, I want to invite you to read the entire 21 verses together as a package and realize that God is calling us to this extraordinary thing, to a mission where we walk in love, walk in the light, and walk in wisdom. We begin with the Lord's call upon us that we are to walk in love. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Christian conduct is motivated by Christian identity. I want to slow down and say that again because I want you to get this point. It's very important. Christian conduct is motivated by Christian identity, that is, who you are in Christ. And our identity is grounded in two astonishing truths. First, in Christ, you have become beloved children of the living God. We actually explored some of the ramifications of that this morning, looking at a passage from 1 John chapter 5. And if you weren't with us, I'd encourage you to listen to that audio when you have an opportunity. You'll see how these passages actually fit together on this. But second, we have been redeemed by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Christian love is both motivated by and modeled after Christ's own sacrificial love for his people. This is not only an obvious inference from Scripture, it's an explicit command that we're given in Scripture. Isn't this, for example, the very thing that Paul commands us in Philippians chapter 2? Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's not only an astonishing revelation of the love of God in Christ, it's actually a pattern that God has given us for our own Christian lives. I mean, not that you're going to die for the sins of other people, right? God has a strict limit of one Messiah per universe. But in terms of what Christian love looks like, this is a model for us. That's what Paul says. Have this mind in you, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. This is the way that we ought to think. This is the way, by God's grace, that we ought increasingly to act. Now, let's not skip over this too quickly. Christ's example reveals that biblical love is not only beautiful and powerful, it is also often rather costly. It's often also rather costly. Consider what it cost the Apostle Paul. For many of the Ephesian Christians, nearly all of whom had been called out of paganism into the church, they had no idea what the Christian walk was like until they saw the Apostle Paul not only talking the talk, but walking the walk. Frankly, it's hard for me to even wrap my minds around just how much the Apostle Paul suffered out of his love for Jesus Christ, but also his love for those who were not yet converted, that he would bring them the gospel, an enormous personal cost. As he feels compelled to tell the Corinthians that on top of his arduous labors, he had experienced numerous imprisonments with countless beatings and was often near death. Once again, I urge us not to rush too quickly over the list he gives us, as though Paul were just telling about a hard job, a difficult day at work, or the type of struggles that we can all relate to, because I have never suffered like this. Paul writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. By the way, sometimes people die just from being whipped. Paul was whipped 5 times with lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. And remember, Jews didn't stone people to punish them. They stoned people to kill them. And yet God in his mercy spared Paul's life. But Paul says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys. In danger from rivers. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? But here's the thing. Paul doesn't even kind of soften the charge a little bit, as he does elsewhere where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ. At least then we have a merely human mediator. He tells us in this passage, be imitators of God. Have you ever just considered how radical this call upon your life actually is? Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Beloved, the Lord is calling us to something really, really big. He is calling us to increasingly reflect his perfect character into this world. And he is calling us to align our hearts with his, that we would diligently pursue our own sanctification, and that we would diligently pursue his kingdom and its righteousness, that we would glorify and enjoy him forever. In verse 2, Paul draws on a very common bit of Old Testament imagery, where the smell of a burning sacrifice was described as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. When we love like this, that is, when we love something like the way God loves, sacrificially and seriously, when we love like that, when we imitate God like that, we bring pleasure to our Father in heaven. I have to keep reminding myself of that fact because I often think of loving other people on the horizontal plane, just between us. But God says, when you imitate me and love other people, including loving your enemies, that brings me pleasure. At the end of chapter 4, we saw that we forgive because we have been forgiven. Now we see that we love because we first have been so profoundly loved by God. But let me say, that doesn't somehow make it automatic or easy. St. John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople, in the 4th century, actually in the 4th to the very early part of the 5th century, a very famous preacher known as the Golden Mouth because he was so eloquent, gives us a rather pointed application. He writes, you spare your friends, he spared his enemies. He suffered on his enemies' behalf. This is the fragrant offering, the acceptable sacrifice. If you suffer for your enemies as a fragrant offering, you too become an acceptable sacrifice, even if you die. This is what it means to imitate God. While Chrysostom was known as the Golden Mouth because he was so eloquent as a preacher, but I think he could also be known as the Deadly Archer, because this illustration strikes me as an arrow straight into my heart. Is it a hard word for you? The truth is, I draw back when I hear these words. Sure, I would like to be thought of someone who loves like this. I really want people to think of me like that. But I don't want to actually do it. I really don't. Nevertheless, Chrysostom is right. At least in principle, this is what walking in love, a love that imitates God, looks like. The love we are to walk in is a sacrificial and self-giving love. Think of Jesus on the very night when he was supposed to be, was going to be betrayed. Think of Jesus as he establishes the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that celebrates the new covenant in his blood. Before the supper, as all the disciples are gathered around the table and they're reclining, by the way, that's how they would have eaten a formal dinner. You know, you look at the paintings and they're all sitting up like Europeans. But the way they actually would have had formal dinners is they would have had a low table with couches around it. And they would have reclined with their faces toward the table, leaning on one side. They'd reach in and take the food, and their feet would all be sticking out in the back. So think of them more like a horseshoe. That's the way they had gathered. Well, you know, when they showed up to dinner, it wasn't like the way we come. They didn't show up in air-conditioned cars and drive there. Well, what they would have done is they would have been walking through the streets in open sandals. And the streets were filthy. If you go outside the United States today, in many places, you'll discover that the streets are still rather filthy. People throw trash and stuff in them. That's the way it was in ancient Israel. And so when they show up to dinner, they all have really, really filthy feet. Not just dusty, but kind of disgusting. And so normally, if you were just coming home to your own house, you would make sure you cleaned yourself up well before you ate. But at a formal dinner, if you could afford it, there would be a slave or a servant who would do that task. It was considered a very menial task to wash these filthy feet. And by the way, the person who rented the room to them, or lent the room to them, we don't know which, he understood this. Right there in the room, on the table, there's a pitcher of water, there's a basin, and there's the servant's towel that would actually be tied onto the servant and as they went around to wash the feet of the guests at the dinner. But there wasn't a servant there. So there they are, reclining around the table, all with filthy feet. What are they thinking? I mean, something obviously hasn't been done, and there's a pitcher sitting right there staring at us saying, something needs to be done. What are they thinking? Well, we know exactly what they were thinking. Not the servant's role for me. Not the lowly servant's role for me. Remember that they had actually been arguing with each other over which of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God when Jesus came into his power. Not the servant's lowly job for me. Now, I want to suggest that all of them there, maybe not Judas Iscariot, but all of the rest of them would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet. When they looked across the table at Peter or James or John, they all said, not the lowly servant's job for me. And then Jesus does the most astonishing thing. He gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment, which in the story symbolizes his glory. And he wraps himself with the servant's towel. And he washes the disciples' feet. And then he comes back, takes off the servant's towel, puts on his garment symbolizing his glory, and he sits down. And he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I, your teacher and Lord, would wash your feet, so also ought you to wash one another's feet. Beloved, he's not talking about washing the clean feet of people who've shown up in church and are doing something ceremonial. He's talking about a filthy job, a menial job for a slave or a servant. But you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't stop there simply by saying you ought to wash one another's feet. He says, blessed are you if you do it. You actually have to do it. It's not enough to understand it. It's not enough to explain it. You have to embrace Jesus' love as your own and therefore be willing to practice a costly love toward one another. Here's my problem. I would be happy to wash all of your immaculately clean feet this evening. I really would. Furthermore, I think I'd probably be willing to die for you because I love you. I really do. Plus, you're actually a really lovable people. But you know who I don't want to die for? My enemies. I don't want to do that at all. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And Paul has the boldness to say, be imitators of God. The honest truth is this, I don't want to. I don't want to die for my enemies. And so my heart cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, I don't have it in me to love like this. And the Lord answers, that's good that you know that, because I am not calling you to love like this in your power. I am calling you to love like this in mine. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we must walk in love. Nevertheless, we must not allow this love to be redefined by our culture as merely a sappy sentimentality, or a matter of endlessly indulging other people, or indulging our own selfish desires. For we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and that means that we must not only walk in love, we must also walk in light. For just as God is love, God is also light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Well, I freely confess to you that I find the call to imitate God intimidating. I should say something else. Paradoxically, I also find this call to be extraordinarily attractive. We were not created merely to have comfortable lives. We were created to have lives that matter, and nothing will matter more than you becoming like God and being used by him in his kingdom. Therefore, I think it's a mistake to see verses 3 through 14 as merely a list of rules, which if we can look like we're keeping them, we're able to hold our heads up high in church. This is not merely a list of approved and excluded behaviors. These are examples of what it means to increasingly imitate the living God, the God who is light, every bit as much as he is the God who is love. It isn't surprising that Paul would begin with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was a pervasive problem in Ephesus. Its famous temple, the Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana, was a place where people engaged in ritual prostitution and sexual orgies. And that was not the only problem sexually that they had in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was pervaded by sexual immorality in their culture, as rather regretfully, sexual immorality remains pervasive in our own. My friend Lig Duncan even suggests that if the Ephesian Christians could be here today in America, or even if the Ephesian pagans could be here in America, they would blush. Yet tragically, we've become so inundated with sexual immorality in America that even our relatively young children regularly fail to blush. I say that to our shame. This means we have to work extra hard at renewing our minds, lest we allow our perverse culture to press us into its mold. What is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is any sexual behavior at all outside of marriage. And by the way, it doesn't actually have to consist of the behavior of an act between two people. Pornography, for example, is a form of sexual immorality. In fact, the word Paul uses, porneia, from which we get our word pornography, is the word that's being translated sexual immorality here. And the next word, impurities, is connected throughout the Old Testament with different types of defilement because of perverse sexual behavior. So these two ideas of sexual immorality and impurity really belong together, to deal with a spectrum of illicit behaviors and thoughts. But I want you to think about the opposite word for a moment, the word purity. Purity. There was a time when young people pursuing purity were honored in our culture as though that was a good thing. But increasingly, young people who pursue purity are mocked for doing so. Another reminder of how badly our culture has moved away from the truth of God. Let me say two things to those of you young people who are here tonight, other than it's really nice to see you, and you are a great encouragement to your pastor. But I want to give you two applications of this reality in your life. The first is you are going to have to choose. It's the honest truth. You're going to have to choose, am I going to seek my praise from God, or am I going to seek my praise from the world? You cannot seek your praise from both. It is one or the other. And second, I want you to think about how foolish it is to seek your praise from mere sinners. Even if they give you that passing pleasure of sin by praising you because you go along with them, they are here but today and gone tomorrow. How much wiser is it to seek your praise from the living God before whom you will stand for all eternity? And here's the good news. You and you and you can all be exceptions to your generation for the glory of God. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. People that stand out like bright stars in God's firmament. Men like Daniel. Men like Boaz. You know, Boaz lived during the period of the Judges. It was this horrible period in Israel. You read the Judges and it's this downward cycle. People keep doing what's right in their own eyes rather than what's right by God. And then you come to the book of Ruth and there's Boaz and his little tiny farm, his people there. And what do you see? His farmers greet him and he greets his farmers. The Lord be with you. Boaz was an exception to his generation to the glory of God. Beloved, you can be an exception to your generation to the glory of God too. And please notice that Paul doesn't say, let me give you clear guidelines about just how far you can go. Rather, he says, even a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness must not even be named among you. That is, when an outsider looks in on the church, they ought not to be able to name any of these sins in conjunction with any member of the church. There ought not to even be a hint of sexual immorality among the people of God. Walking in the light means precisely that. It doesn't mean that we can boast about walking in the shadows because it's so much darker down the alley. Yes, I'm sure we can pretty much always find someone whose sin is worse than ours. But as the Lord says in 2 Corinthians 10, those who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. We are not merely seeking to be above the bottom of human depravity in the hopes that the Lord will grade us on a curve. Having died to our sins in Christ, we are no longer to live in them. Critically, Paul is not just concerned with sexual immorality. He also connects this with covetousness, which he also identifies with idolatry. Now, covetousness can also be called greed. Really the same idea here. And he's saying that these things should not even be named among the people of God. And yet, once again, regretfully, I think that covetousness, or greed, has actually become a completely acceptable sin, not just in the culture, but in the church. You know, there are sins the church is going to be opposed to. Pretty straightforward, if you're in anything like a Bible-believing church. But honestly, I think covetousness is totally accepted in most evangelical churches. And God says to the Apostle Paul, it should not even be named among you. We ought therefore to remind ourselves of the plain teaching of Jesus Christ. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. By the way, that does not say you cannot serve God and have money. It's you cannot serve God and serve money. Who can serve God and money? Jesus says, not even one. That means not even you. And Paul gives us a key insight into our new lives at the end of verse 3. Avoiding such filthy conduct is fitting for the saints. What does it mean to be a saint? Fundamentally, it means you've been set apart as belonging to God as his very own treasured possession. Right? You're a saint the moment you're born again. It isn't about your sanctification. God has set you apart and says, you are mine. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the world thinks it's weird when you act differently than they do, because you are no longer part of the world. By God's grace, you've been set apart as belonging to him as his own treasured possession. The behavior is simply a matter of how we live, catching up with what we are. Your identity determines your behavior. This means it shouldn't surprise us at all that we don't fit in with those who are running against God. By his grace, we've been called out of the kingdom of darkness and made beloved children within his family. Therefore, our transformation must extend beyond our behavior and even to the way that we talk. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The speech of God's people is to be characterized by gratitude and thanksgiving. It's not to be characterized by, or even seasoned with, filthy speech, foolish talk, or crude joking. And it's not hard to see the connection between verses 3 and verse 4. As Rico Tice points out, if you have the sexual appetites of verse 3, you're going to have the filthy speech of verse 4. That just naturally goes. But I want to say something else. And I freely confess here, I'm only talking about men. I don't know if women do this. So you're going to have to judge for yourself, does this apply to you? But throughout my life, I've seen this with men. Men who live as straight arrows, that is, when you examine their life, they're really, to a large degree, above reproach. Often when they get together with other men, will kind of season their speech with a bit of filthy talk, a crude joke, just to let the non-Christians know they really fit in. I don't know if women do that, but I do know that men do that. And let me say, Paul won't let us have anything of it. He says you can't straddle the fence like that with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, imagining that you're going to get the praise from both. Paul won't let us straddle the fence like that, and I think we ought to be grateful for his loving boldness. For we neither want to participate in sin nor give the impression that it is no big deal. As Paul says in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now you know why I couldn't cover verses 1 through 21 tonight. This is another one of those verses that the church in America just doesn't believe. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Beloved, Paul was not tentatively offering up his opinion. He writes, you may be sure of this. Sure of what? There's a pattern of life that if you have it, if you don't repent of it, you are not going to heaven when you die. Why is it that American evangelicals don't believe this? Many churchgoers in America, including many who are undoubtedly Christian, seem to not believe this verse. And I think the reasoning goes like this. Salvation is by grace alone, And therefore, if you tell me that someone can be excluded from the kingdom of God on the basis of their pattern of life, their pattern of sin, you're taking away salvation being by grace alone. So I'm going to cling to salvation by grace alone, and I'm going to pretend that Paul never said this. But you have to remember that that's wrong on two fundamental levels. The grace with which God saves you by grace alone is not only the grace that justifies you, it's the grace that sanctifies you. Right? Paul's not saying you have to add your sanctified life in order to be justified. He's saying that everybody who gets justified also gets sanctified. And to put the matter quite bluntly, if there's no evidence of sanctification, there is no evidence of justification either. Right? The grace of God, a God who loves you too much to leave you the way you are, is not only the grace that brings justification in your life, it is the grace that brings sanctification. The second problem is very straightforward. There are a large number of passages which teach this very same truth with the same obvious clarity. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Likewise, in Galatians, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Unless we think that the Apostle Paul is the only one teaching us that, if that wasn't enough, the Apostle Paul teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John in the book of Revelation writes this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now, I know I'm belaboring this point, but I'm belaboring it for an obvious reason. Most American evangelicals, what about liberals? Most American evangelicals don't seem to believe what God is telling us. But beloved, if there's no evidence of sanctification, there is no evidence that the person has ever been born again either. Paul must have dealt with many people who had difficulty believing this too, for he introduces his warning with a solemn declaration, "You may be sure of this," and then he follows it with verses 6 and 7. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Thankfully, though we once were sons of disobedience, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have become children of the living God. "For such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The Lord has done an amazingly great thing for us, and he is calling us to something that is astonishingly great as well. He is calling us as his children to reflect his perfect character into the world. Therefore, let us as beloved children follow the Lord's command to imitate God by walking in love and by walking in the light. For if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen.